Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah, this is week 149, or class 149 of The Chronicles of the Messiah. And we will begin the Passion narrative today. We'll be entering into that section of the Gospel chronology. We'll be shifting around quite a few places. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 18. We're going to be in all of those. So no primary text. Again, the idea is pulling from all the Gospels and trying to create one cohesive timeline. So let us get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. The Passion narrative. Passion narrative, which is more or less the study or the looking at the suffering of Jesus, begins with Jesus in Gethsemane, and it concludes with his death and burial. Let's talk a little bit about where the term passion comes from, or the passion. I think some people may have the mistaken idea that it was because Jesus was filled with passion for people or passion for his mission. Won't deny those truths, but that's not what's meant by the passion. You wanted to do a midrash, it would be allowable to do this. You could say it's his compassion, right? You could do a spin on words and so forth, but that would not fit the pashat of where the term the passion comes from. So where does it come from? In modern English, what does passion mean? See, this is part of the, we're keeping old King James English alive, but we don't mean the same thing anymore. Modern English, what does passion mean? Strong feelings, yeah, definitely feelings, but like a strong feeling, very ardent about something, having great affection. But in the old days, when it was still English, passion actually meant to suffer. It actually did mean to suffer back in the King James days. All right, so the passion, one of its meanings in English, would be the suffering. It derives from the Greek word pascho, pascho. That means to suffer. It appears in Luke 22:15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But in that same verse, you have a word play in Greek. Because the Greek word for Passover is, if you look at your sheet, Pascha, right? So in Greek, I have desired to eat this Pascha before I Pascha. Right, so it's a intentional play on words, that it's nice that the word for suffering sounds a whole lot like the word for Passover, which is when this is happening. Okay, so early believers in the church began to apply this word, Pascho, and even Pascha, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, even to this day. The Easter season, they don't call it Easter or the Easter season. They call it Pascha, which is Passover, right? They actually maintain the title Passover. That's what the early church began to use when they were referring to the whole scenario of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and in his death. Okay. In the ears of the Greek-speaking believers, again, you have this Pascho, Pascha connection. In Hebrew, the word for Passover, Pesach, or Pascha as well. So it literally means suffering, but it's also a word play connecting it to Passover. Okay, that's where it's originally coming from. So now let's start looking at some of the texts dealing with the Pascha, the Pascho. All right, the Pesach, the suffering at Passover. John 18 is where we're going to go first. Since we finished our nice discourse of John 15 through 17, Let's kind of keep going with John for a little bit. John chapter 18 in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, and what were those words? John 15 through 17, right? His, not only his final discourse, but the final prayer of the final discourse. When he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. That is, he crossed over the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. All right, so he kind of crosses over and goes to this special place. Now, Jesus concludes his discourse and his prayer in the upper room, which you may remember when we began that discourse a while back. Where was this upper room? Because we know this because he said, when you see a man get gathering water, so we know where that puts us, right? Where does that put us? In the Essene quarter of Jerusalem, right? So we know where that's at. We still know where that's at. It's in what's today be called Zion, right? It's kind of the area of King David fame, okay? So it's up in the city of Jerusalem proper, kind of moving up towards the top of where modern-day Jerusalem is. So he leaves there, goes down, crosses over the valley and into a garden space. Okay, lots of olive trees and so forth were around there. Okay, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out. And we know what hymns they sang because it was a Passover Seder. And we know what the concluding psalms and hymns are for a Passover Seder. And he proceeds out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. That seemed to be a popular gathering spot for him, which probably meant there was a follower of Jesus from Jerusalem who either lived there or his farm or his olive orchard was there. And so that's where they would go. Whatever Jerusalem was crowded with people and there were no room in the inn, that was their friend that they stayed at. You see this even in the book of Acts. The apostles, after Jesus' ascension, still go and meet on the Mount of Olives at this place. Okay, so it was apparently a common place for Jesus and his disciples and maintained that. So he goes to this place on the Mount of Olives. The disciples follow him. They did not return to Bethany that night because the Torah requires keeping Passover, if you're in Jerusalem, to remain in Jerusalem on the night of the Seder. That's part of the Holocaust. So he doesn't go back over the Mount of Olives to his other good friends, who are Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? They technically would be a little outside the city limit. So he hangs out in the garden that evening. We know from history books outside of the New Testament that the pilgrims would often utilize these lower slopes of the Mount of Olives as part of an extension of Jerusalem so that everyone could fit into this big city during this time. John 18 verse 2 lets us know Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, a little more about the Mount of Olives from a historic point of view, a geographical point of view. It's a 2.5 mile spur of mountainous ridges. All right, kind of like I think I've taught before. I know I've taught it on Tuesday, but I think I've done it here. Moriah is more than just a mountain. Right? Mount Moriah is kind of a mountain range. Now, there's clearly the highest peak. That's where the Temple Mount is. But there's some other things that would still be considered part of Moriah. That's why in Genesis, God tells Abraham to go to one of the mountains of Moriah, the one that I will show you. Well, the Mount of Olives is kind of like that. It's a mountainous ridge that's about 2.5 miles. It runs parallel to the eastern wall, the eastern line of the city of Jerusalem. It's separated by the deep valley, the Kidron Valley. So east, there's a big valley, all the drainage and all this goes, and then there's a slope, and it runs parallel with it, okay? It designates the entire ridge, the phrase Mount of Olives. There are actually three summits, which from an uneducated eye, and when you even listen to the names, you would think are different mountains. There's Mount Scopus. Mount Scopus is technically part of Mount of Olives. Mount Scopus is the beautiful place if you ever go to Israel and your bus pulls in and you're ascending the hills of Jerusalem. He will no doubt pull over on Mount Scopus because it has a beautiful view of the ancient city, a beautiful view of the Temple Mount and everything. But it's technically part of the Mount of Olives. That's on the northern part of it. Then, to confuse you more, the center ridge of the Mount of Olives, it's called the Mount of Olives, all right? And then there's, on the southwest, the Mount of Offense, okay? So there are three main ridges on this. The Mount of Olives plays an important part in Messianic prophecy. That's what you need to start having your ears hear. It is, remember, names aren't just names, places aren't just places. So it isn't just that Jesus has a buddy on the Mount of Olives. On one hand, it probably is that, but there's more to it. The Mount of Olives in the Scriptures is heavily messianic. And so when he goes to the Mount of Olives, all that it speaks of in the Scripture about the messianic implications of the Mount of Olives needs to be entering into your brain. That's the real, real reason he's going to the Mount of Olives, because of its messianic significance. He probably could have found anywhere to hang out, right? So we need to pay attention to that fact. It is the Mount of Olives. According to the prophecies of Ezekiel, for instance, the Shekinah, that is the very presence of God, departs and enters Jerusalem by means of the mountain which is east of the city, Mount of Olives. All right, so when God has favor, that's where it enters from. And that's also when he withdraws his favor, that's where it exits from. If you've ever been to a traditional Sabbath dinner, you will know there's a point in the service where you turn and face west. And you sing a song called Lecha Dodi, Welcome My Beloved. Right? You're doing that because you're, in a fractal way, putting yourself in Jerusalem and you're turning towards welcoming the presence of God into the room. So it's going to come from that direction, according to Ezekiel. In the prophecies of Zechariah, the Messiah will appear on the Mount of Olives to rescue Jerusalem from the siege of the nations. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The rabbis of the Mishnah called the Mount of Olives Har Meshicha. Now, Meshicha, what does that sound a lot like? Mashiach, Messiah. That's because Har, which is mountain in Hebrew, Meshicha is anointing. So, one of the names of the locals, if you will, for the Mount of Olives is the Mount of Anointing. Or even, you could actually translate it, the Mount of Messiah. Right? It's the Messiah's mountain. The messianic expectation associated with the Mount of Olives also explains why there are so many Jewish people buried on the Mount of Olives. If you go to the Mount of Olives, it's one of the oldest known cemeteries in the entire planet Earth. Because the idea is that the resurrection of the dead will start right there. That's where Messiah will reveal himself to the world from, according to Zechariah, from the Mount of Olives. So they want to be buried there so that when the dead start popping up, they're the first. So it's a huge honor if you're buried on the Mount of Olives, right? Because it's tough to get there, all right? It's a tough grave plot to land, all right? And that's why, that from the traditional point of view, the resurrection will start there, move into the city, then it will move out through the land of Israel, and then it will move to the rest of the world. Okay, so it's very heavily messianic. So tombs are quite prominent there. But there's also lots of gardens and trees, even to this day, where they think the traditional site of Gethsemane is. It's a beautiful olive tree orchard. And what's fascinating is some of those trees, though they weren't that size, they really do anticipate or expect that those trees are easily 2,000 years old. Right? They may have been little squigs when Jesus was walking around there, but olive trees essentially don't die, Like, unless they're murdered, they don't die. That's just unique about them. They can, 2,500-year-old olive tree exists, all right? And so some of them, and you can tell when you see them, the way they're designed. And so so there's lush gardens, olive trees. The Gospel of John says in the past tense, verse 1, there was a garden. When the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, one of the things they did is they laid bare to a lot of these gardens. Josephus even says, quote, about the Mount of Olives, all of its trees were cut down. The war laid all signs of beauty completely desolate. All right. So that's kind of where this location is. He leaves City of David, Zion, lower part of it, closer to the water, a little closer to the spring, crosses the Kidron, goes up the eastern slope of this mountain ridge. Okay. Matthew 26:36. Let's flip over to Matthew. Okay. Matthew 26, verse 36. The text there says, afterward, again, after what? Right? The final discourse stuff. Jesus came with them to a courtyard that was called Gethsemane, or in Hebrew, two words, Gat Shemne. And he said to the disciples, you remain here until I have gone over there and prayed. Now, olive trees tend to grow more abundantly on the lower slopes of hills. Erosion from the upper supplies the trees on the lower slopes with the right kind of soil for the olive tree roots to thrive in. And since at least the early Byzantine era. What do I mean by Byzantine? If you ever go to the Holy Land, you need to know what that means before you get there, because your guide will constantly be saying, Byzantine, Byzantine, Byzantine. What is Byzantine? Early Christians, yes. Not the earliest of the Christians. Not 1, 2, 200, but starting around 300. Especially into the 400s and 500s. That's known as the Byzantine era. All right, that's more after the early believers were kind of just this ragtag assembly. And when it started getting really official and started having things like bishops that wore big hats and carried staffs and started having authority and all of that, that when that period begins, that's called the Byzantine period. Okay, so it's pretty early on. I mean, you're pretty early on. You're 300 years removed from the time of Jesus. Pretty early on. So since at least the Byzantine period, believers have identified a specific area at the bottom of the Mount of Olives as the Garden of Gethsemane, as where Jesus kind of would camp out. The traditional location sits opposite the eastern gate of the temple. You can easily Google image the Eastern Gate, because that's the gate the Messiah is supposed to go through. And right now, it's completely blocked up. Okay, but the gate's still there, or at least a gate. The gate Jesus saw is about 10 feet below that one under the ground. But it's the same location. Right? Straight opposite that is this traditional site since at least the 300s of the Garden of Gethsemane. Eusebius is okay. He's no Josephus. He's clearly got a bias, but he's okay. It's okay to have his ecclesiastical history. It's a good resource. It's 4th century, so it's the 300s. So writing in the 300s, he says, Gethsemane, quote, is located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where even right now the faithful are fervent in their prayers. Okay? So it was already established and rocking as a church in the mid-300s. Okay? Jesus and his disciples pitched their camp in this grove of olive trees near the foot of the mountain in the Kidron Valley. The problem is some of you already know this, especially if you've been to Israel with me, because this is what I teach in that spot. How many think the name of that place was Gethsemane? You know you think its name of it's Gethsemane. That's what your Bibles make it sound like it's called, right? The trouble with that is Gethsemane is a generic term. There would have been, I don't know, 25,000 Gethsemanes in Jerusalem and Israel at that time. It just means an olive garden, an olive oil, a place where they make olive oil from the olive trees. That's called a Gethsemane, a Gethsemane. All All right? So the title isn't specific enough. You're never going to, the archaeology will never uncover something that says Gethsemane. If it does, you know it's fake. All right? Because they're all called that. Okay? So what's the text trying to tell us then? Because it sure makes it sound like that's the name of the place. Well, remember this. Names are never just names, right? So what does the actual name, the noun, Gethsemane, tell us about why the Gospels simply want to refer to that place as Gethsemane? Okay? So that's what we're going to look at now. Okay? Gethsemane, Hebrew word gatshemne, simply means olive press. How many olive presses do you think there were in Jerusalem and Israel at the time of Jesus? Yeah, six. A lot. So just keep in mind that if you just translate it, and your translators could have translated it this way and been 100% correct and got an A+. They could have not translated it as Gethsemane, and they could have simply translated it as an olive press. Okay? Now, according to what we know, because so many of them have been uncovered with archaeology, there probably was a cave nearby in the midst of the grove, where they would do the making of the olive oil. That's probably where the disciples camped and kind of gathered together. So names are never just names. So let's look at what's being described here. The name of the location hints toward the meaning of the events that took place there. So we can't overlook the convergence of symbolism going on here. Okay? When the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One, prays in the midst of an olive grove in a place called the Olive Press on the slope of the hill called the Mountain of Anointing or the Mountain of Messiah. Okay? That's a whole lot of stuff there. Like, it's obvious we need to pay attention. In the days of Jesus, the owner of the grove procured olive oil from his olives by crushing them into a mash in a stone mill and then pressing them under the intense weight of a beam to force the oil out. So there's like this circle stone, and they'd lay the olives in it with some, and then they would run a wheel over it. And usually a mule would walk around, and it would, the immense weight of the stone crushing the olives would squeeze the oil out, and there was a whole process of getting the oil pure and so forth. All right, that's a gatshemne, right? This pressing of the oil. The olive imagery also suggests the rite of anointing. After all, he's the Messiah, the Anointed One, on the Mount of Anointing. So when the Anointed One goes to the Mount of Anointing, and you're anointed with olive oil, all the kings were always anointed with olive oil, all the prophets would anoint them with that. You've got something hinting at this is how this Messiah is being anointed. Right? This is his anointing. So as Jesus prays that night, what do we know about his prayer that night, since we're cheaters and we know the rest of the story? What do we know about it? Was that a collegial night that evening? Were they sitting back, eating pizza and talking about the cricket game in downtown Jerusalem? And it was very, very intense. Jesus was under a whole lot of pressure, right? A whole lot of pressure. So we might even say he had the weight of the world pressing down on him, right? So the image is, just as the olive is being crushed on that mountain to produce the olive oil to anoint, you have the Messiah being actually crushed, right? And it will be his blood that comes out, that purifies you. You have the whole image again, the sweating blood, it's so intense, all of these things. Mark 14:34, he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground," just like olive oil dripping from the olive as it's crushed. All right. Also, the making of olive oil is a multi-part process. How many times does Jesus say, "Keep watch with me," which is a Passover verbal tally to the book of Exodus, where they're told to keep watch? He says, "Keep watch." How many times? I bet you can't guess how many part process the making of olive oil is. It's a 3-part process. It's a 3-part pressing, right? So you've got this heavy imagery, all right? Go home today, Google or YouTube, making olive oil the old-fashioned way and watch it being done. That's what's being described metaphorically to what's happening to Jesus on that mountain. Okay. Also, I'm going to pull out my Bible because I wrote it in the margin notes. There's a tikkun going on, a tikkun olam. That's one of your tools. Okay. So he's in a place that the Gospels call the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden sound like an important verbal tally? Where did it all start? In a garden. Right? It all kind of started in a garden. It kind of went wrong in a garden. So, how is the tikkun olam? Where can it take place? Where has it got to take place? A garden. Right? So what you got is a tikkun going on here. So, some little jots in the margins of my Bible here from a trip to Israel. Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus' decision concerning his Father's will on the Garden of Mount Olives are related. Each impacted the course of human history and God's plan concerning his creation. Each relates to obedience to God, specifically the temptation to avoid God's difficult path of obedience and God's timing. All right, so you have kind of a tikkun of Adam and Eve here. Both being what Adam and Eve were faced with, Jesus is being faced with the same thing. He's got this temptation to struggle against God's wisdom, God's will, God's timing to obey it. So an important tikkun there. Distressed and disheartened. So Matthew 26:37, it says, and he took Peter, Jesus takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John. So you got Peter, James, and John. What do we know about Peter, James, and John? This is the real inner circle. This is the inner circle of the inner circle. This is the inner circle of the 12. This is the three pillars. This is the, depending on if you want to see it, this is Chokhmah, Bina, and Da'at. All right, this is the Chabad. This is the threefold leadership, where then there will be seven under them. Book of Acts. John and Peter, busy praying, busy leading, and they say, we can't wait on tables, i.e. we can't sit at the bench and make rulings on halacha. So appoint how many? Seven, right? So they're the three on the top. There's seven below that form the ten. All right, so he takes his three. These are also the three that were with him at Transfiguration. He made a promise to them that before they died, they would see certain things. I think they're seeing it now. And he began to become distressed and disheartened. So under the light of the full Passover moon, right? The moon's always full at Passover. They came to this olive grove, this place of crushing and anointing. And Jesus tells the disciples, Mark 14:32, sit here until I've prayed. Luke 22:40, he also tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So what kind of temptation did Jesus fear that his disciples might enter? Well, the Greek word being used for temptation is perasmos, which can mean trial, testing, enticement to wrongdoing. The Hebrew equivalent, nesion, basically the same range of meaning. So that night in Gethsemane, it kind of has that full range of meaning. That they wouldn't enter into trial, that they wouldn't enter into testing, that they wouldn't enter into enticement. Okay, that they would be protected. Because Jesus knows that the adversary was on the move, right? And not just the red guy with horns and a pigtail and a pitchfork was on the move, right? We've studied this long enough, and even Mel Gibson's The Passion gets this right. Who's this adversary rolling around? Right? It's that voice, and it's the same voice in Jesus' head. Remember when he was tempted at the beginning of his ministry? It says he left for a more opportune time. Now Jesus is wrestling with, do you really want to do this? You know your father's going to kill you. You look at all these miracles you've done. You've got power. You don't have to do it this way. Then you've got the disciples with, do you believe all that stuff he just told you? Does that sound like someone that really loves you and really cares about you, right? That's the adversarial voice in their mind. So it's at work in all of them. And Jesus knows this, okay? Jesus knows that the adversary is ready to pounce. And so he warns the disciples, as he did earlier in John 14:30, the ruler of this world is coming. Luke 22:31. He said, we may remember, behold, the Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, a la like Job. Like, let's see, that's the prosecutor idea. I don't think they're really holy disciples there. Can I test and see if they are loyal to you? Right? He's asked for permission to do this. Judas has already fallen under the influence. Years earlier, as I said, the adversary had tried to entice Jesus in a series of temptations, only to say in Luke 4, verse 13, he left until a more opportune time. What more opportune time than moments before you know you're going to die, right? The opportune time has come. Dare we say the hour was upon them. There was an eschatological collision between the forces of light and, of course, the forces of darkness. So Jesus urges his disciples to remain vigilant in prayer so that they might not fall into the Satan's schemes. So he leaves the disciples, taking aside Simon, Peter, and two of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Again, the same three that went on the mountain to Transfiguration. They go a short ways away in the grove, and he begins to feel the weight of darkness pressing in upon him. Mark 14:33-34. He began to be very distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Here he's echoing a psalm. Okay, Psalm 42, verses 5 and 6. Why are you in such despair, O my soul? And why have you become so distressed within me? O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Okay, so you have the verbal tallies of distressed and despair being echoed in the psalm. So Jesus feels this huge power of evil and darkness and everything pressing in on him, right? The olive being placed into the Gethsemane, the being pressed. Genesis 15, verse 12, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Psalm 116, verse 3, the cords of death encompassed him. The terrors of Sheol came upon him, and he found distress and sorrow. In that hour, Jesus is clearly expressing that he doesn't want to be alone. What's his normal modus operandi, his MO, when he wants to pray? He goes off by himself. This time he doesn't go off by himself. He takes his three closest friends with him, clearly showing his emotional state of being. He doesn't want to be alone. He doesn't want to be alone. And he tells these three disciples, remain here and keep watch with me. Matthew 26:38. He asks his disciples to stay awake, to watch, to pray. Okay? So also verbal tally with the keeping watch to the book of Exodus, which is saying, watch redemption, the act of redemption's underway, just like they were to be awake and alert and watch on that very first Passover evening. Now again, you're not going to answer honestly, but how many think Jesus was here telling them because, oh, you know, they'd had their four big glasses of wine at the Passover Seder and had a big full meal of lamb and matzah and, you know, all the good stuff and, you know, had their grandma's kugel for dessert and getting late in the evening, so they were just really sleepy, the campfire fumes around them, and so they fell asleep. Right? I know that's what you think it says, because on a Peshat level, that's what it's saying. Except for, I've tried to prepare you for this moment. What have I kept emphasizing about the state of mind of the disciples on this last evening with Jesus? right? It's the whole out of the blue, my dear child, you know, you're an adult, you're 48 years old, your mom or dad call and say, can we go out to lunch today? And you're like, well, that's odd. Mom and dad usually don't call. Let's go out to lunch. Okay. You sit down to lunch. We have less than 2 weeks to live. Okay. Remember what your gut's going to drop. You're going to be like, no. You got more. You look fine. Have you got a second opinion? Yeah, we've actually gone to the Mayo and a couple in Vanderbilt and a couple other places. It's 2 weeks at best. No, I mean, you know, you're in this denial, the grief. Well, I don't understand. This just happened and that. Right? I've been prepping you for that. Okay? I want you to look now and see that they aren't sleepy. They aren't falling asleep. Or when they are, it's not what you think. And it's actually going to be in some English translations. But this is from, and I know many of you have it because we ordered several cases of them, the Delitzsch Hebrew Gospels from First Fruits of Zion. Even if you can't read the Hebrew part of the page, it's still worth getting because the English translation is one of the best ones out there. I want to read to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 45. Go ahead and turn there into whatever Bible you have. Delitzsch actually nails it, which is why, again, even if you don't read the Hebrew, get it for the English. Other English translations also get it, at least some of them. Chapter 22, verse 45. Okay. He arose, Jesus, from praying, and came to the disciples and saw they were sleeping. Out of sorrow. Right? So, how do you sleep out of sorrow? So, what's it describing here, right? They're overcome with grief. They're in absolute shock. All right? They're not believing what's before them. So they're not just like how it's often portrayed in art or in sermons where they want to then make you feel bad that you're lazy in your spiritual life. Like, man, if we were with Jesus, he said stay up for another hour, we would have stayed up. They look at those dumb apostles. They can't even make themselves stay up an hour. I mean, we'd stay up an hour late if our favorite team were playing a game. They can't even do that when the Son of God there on his most critical moment. There they are, you know, drunk and well-fed, sleeping. Right? We've heard that. But what's the text actually say? It's describing them being overcome with grief, right? It's as if they are in a haze. They are in a haze. Okay? He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray. Luke 22:41. Simon and the sons of Zebedee battled their grief and their confusion. As they hear, you imagine, they're just a stone's throw away. They can hear what Jesus is praying, and they can sense what he's enduring, and it's too much for them. They cannot keep watch with him. They can't. Right? That's what's being described. They can't do it. The cup of suffering. Matthew 26:39. Then he went a little bit away from them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible to be so, let this cup pass from me. Yet not according to my will, but according to your will. So Jesus kneels to pray. Again, they're overhearing this. He's under this immense amount of angst that weighs on his soul. Follows Mark's version, Mark 14:35. He fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Remember that phrase, the hour. So his hour's come. And now he's praying that it might pass from him. As he says, but then he says, not according to my will, but according to your will. He cries out, Matthew 26:39, Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. So he prays regarding the hour of his suffering, the hour of the great apocalyptic clash between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And he prays regarding the cup that he must drink. Now the cup is verbal tally stuff. It's bringing in images from the prophets. The prophets would often speak of God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath as contents of a cup that must be consumed. Right? That's a biblical metaphor. The cup. It's a biblical metaphor for being filled with God's wrath, with God's justice, with God's judgment, with God's anger. Jesus personally was not under God's wrath, but he knew the cup being offered to him by his Father was the cup of wrath on behalf of others. So the cup over which Jesus prayed contained the suffering of great trial and tribulation and eventually his death. A week earlier, he spoke of the same cup when he asked James and John in Mark 10, verse 38, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Right? And of course, they say yes. It's a good answer. They don't know really what they're answering, but it's a good answer. And Jesus says, even though you don't know what you're saying, you will drink from it, but not now. Meaning, yeah, you'll have your own time where death will be facing you because of your connection to me and to my Father. A few hours earlier from this statement, he tells his disciples in Luke 22, "The cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus says in Mark 14:36, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." So how could Jesus have asked to be spared after he had already repeatedly told his disciples things like this from Mark 8? "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed." So how can Jesus suppose that he can get away with this? Well, how does he preface it? "All things are possible with you." Right? Right? This is Moses-style praying. Like, hey, all things are possible with you. So, you know, I know this was the path you gave me, but Father, you're God. You're Ribbono Shel Olam. You're the master of the universe. You can do anything you want. Right? So, surely you've got something else in your hat that you can pull out. Jesus' prayer was consistent with the model of prayer that he taught his own disciples. He told them to pray persistently, with simple faith, appealing to God's promises, God's goodness, and pleading with God not to lead them into trial. The biblical heroes did not hesitate to ask God to change his mind either. Abraham negotiated for Sodom. Moses interceded to change the Lord's mind about destroying the children of Israel. I don't know, a million times probably. He pleaded with God to change his mind about barring him from the promised land too. King Hezekiah implores God to reverse his will about his impending death. King Hezekiah, one of the great fractals, foreshadowings of Messiah, is about to die, prays, and he does not die. So Jesus knows that all things are possible with his Father. If all things are possible, it's also possible that he could forego his suffering. So he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Shall anything be impossible for God?" So the Father could have opened another door to redemption, because to say he couldn't would be to limit him. Perhaps Jesus is thinking biblically, right? Perhaps he's thinking back to Abraham. What is Abraham? Abraham's told, this son you've dreamed of your whole life, that you waited till the end of your days to finally receive, go kill him. And Abraham does it. But what happens right at the end after Abraham's proved he's going to do it? Right? Boom, there's an alternate plan, right? So perhaps Jesus is saying, look, I've followed it all the way up to this point. Where's the ram in the bush, right? Where's the lambs provided for the sacrifice? You know, these things may be going through his mind. Genesis 22, "Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad." Remember, what's the great foreshadowing, one of the great foreshadowings of Jesus and his relationship to his Father? Abraham giving up his only begotten son. Right? We know that's a foreshadowing. Except for, what happens to Isaac? He gets spared at the last minute. So, if Jesus is as smart as we are, and can see there's a connection between Abraham and Abraham's only begotten son to him being the only begotten son of his father, maybe he's thinking that. Well, Isaac was rescued just at the end. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. He didn't object to his father. He was obedient. He laid himself down. He let himself be tied. He knew what he was doing, right? The tradition says it was because of Isaac's willingness that God merited salvation for the people, for every generation. Jesus may be thinking these kinds of things. But Jesus, in the end, concedes, and this is important stuff here, stuff for you to chew on. Not what I will, but what you will. What did those words make it absolutely clear about? That Jesus has an independent will of his Father. He has an independent will of his Father. Because he says what? Not my will. And we know what his will was, right? Take this cup from me. I don't remove this cup of suffering. Not what I will, but what you will. So he has his own human independent will. He does not move among men as some kind of just divine automaton with skin on it. Right? He was really human with his own will. He intentionally subjugated himself, sometimes, as we see, contrary to his own will and inclination. This is contrary to his will. This is what makes him righteous. It's the fact that it's contrary to his will, but he still submits to it. Okay, that's what makes him righteous. Although he was a son, as Hebrews 5 verse 8 says, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. So he learned obedience. He had his own personal independent will. And he desired to forgo the his desire was to forgo the dreadful trial ahead of him. But as he told his disciples in John 14:31, I love the Father, so I do exactly as the Father commands me. Or as he taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what he's praying. So he's praying just as he taught them to pray. Thy will be done. All right, that should give you something to chew on. Because too often we have a caricature of Jesus. And while on one hand we know what he endured was horrifying and difficult and painful and so forth, I think we're also guilty of being like that it was easy for him. I mean, he's God in the flesh, right? This is just what he does. It wasn't easy for him. He had a will of his own. And just like your will, when a person is not in a state of depression or in a some kind of medical issue, the natural human will is to what? Not die. None of you want to die. You want to live. None of you want to suffer, right? Jesus is showing that he has this exact same will within him. It's one of the ways this really came home to me was in college. I was watching a movie called Priest. I was actually watching it with the Gay and Lesbian Society of my university as part of trying to reach them and befriend them. And it was a story of a priest who was homosexual. But he struggled with it. He didn't want to be homosexual. But he has this moment where he goes into his room and he has a crucifix on the wall. And he prays because he's being tempted. So he goes in there and he starts praying and starts praying. And then he just stops and he stands up and he looks at and he says, why am I praying to you? You're God in the flesh. You don't know what it is to suffer with this. You don't know what it is to have a temptation where you know you're going to fall. You don't know what it is. You had it easy. Your will was God's will. And I thought, actually, it wasn't. It wasn't. He did suffer like that priest. Like, he did. He did know what it was like to have a will contrary to what he knew his father's will was. He did know what it was to battle. He did know what it was to be under a stone being pressed out. Right? And that's the beauty. We sometimes don't give Jesus enough credit. We don't give him enough credit for how he's righteous. Yes, he's righteous. He's the Son of God. No, he's righteous because his will said no to God. But he still did it. That's what makes him righteous. willful obedience. It's radical. It's amazing. And it's darn near impossible. All right, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.